yes,
included as the Laylatul Qadr, which includes the day as well. For example, half of our planet will be night and the other half will be day, yeah? Mm-hmm. So this, both of them will be included into these thawab or ajr or rewards of Laylatul Qadr, because the day of Laylatul Qadr is also of lots of blessings or lots of rewards. One side is day and the other side is night. So the whole earth at that time is in the Laylatul Qadr.
Yes.
This is one of the points that are mentioned by some of the great scholars according to some of the riwayat. So that is why we cannot say that, for example, for sure, only, for example, in this specific part of the planet or the earth, it is Laylatul Qadr and the other part is not. Then the other point is that Laylatul Qadr of each region, each area, you know, mm-hmm. each, for example, let's say land, is that time that they are in night. For example, if in Africa we have night, that night is night of Qadr. And exactly at that time, for example, if in the other part of the planet is not night, then of course we should say that their night will come after, for example, the night of Qadr of the Africans, for example.
Yes.
Because finally, all of the people will reach to the Laylatul Qadr, will get to the Laylatul Qadr, finally.
Mm-hmm.
So that's why, first of all, we really do not know exactly that what exact Layl is Laylatul Qadr, because there are sometimes some of the scholars, they consider many nights as Laylatul Qadr in order to get exact Laylatul Qadr in one of them. And then the other point is that the Layl may include also the 24 hours, which includes the day and night as well. And the other point is that for each place or area that we have night of Qadr, for those people who are leaving the residence of that area, that night is Laylatul Qadr. But for the other people, the Laylatul Qadr is when the night comes to them, then we have Laylatul Qadr for them.
Yes. Sorry, is this ruling must be followed by our marjal taqlid, I mean the religious authority too, on which day is the Laylatul Qadr or not?
First of all, if someone himself sees the moon of, for example, holy month of Ramadan, mm-hmm. then they should count from that seeing the moon till the night of 21st and 23rd, then it will be Laylatul Qadr for him, because he's for sure, he's certain that he had seen the moon of the new moon of the holy month of Ramadan. Mm-hmm. It is not something to be decided by the ulama and maraji, because it goes to the nature. If the moon of the holy month of Ramadan starts, for example, on that specific day, then after that day, 21st and 23rd will be the night of Qadr.
Ya Laylatul Qadri, ya Qadra barina, khayrun min ad-dahri, bil afwi tatina.
Laylatul Qadr is a special night, and it's a wonderful opportunity in many dimensions. And there is a special connection between Laylatul Qadr and the Ahlul Bayt. From our sixth Imam, alayhi salam. And so in this case right here, we see that the Imam is informing us about the inner dimension of Suratul Qadr. He says, "Inna anzalnahu fi Laylatul Qadr al-Laylatu Fatima." He says in that verse of the Quran, Layla, which means night, is Fatima. Wal Qadru Allah, and Qadr is Allah. Faman arafa Fatima haqqa ma'rifatiha, one who knows Fatima the way that she ought to be known, faqad adraka Laylatul Qadr. That one will have understood and appreciated and realized Laylatul Qadr, the night of Qadr. وَإِنَّمَا سُمِّيَتْ فَاطِمَا. Indeed, the reason for which Fatima was called Fatima, لِأَنَّ الْخَلْقَ فُطِمُوا عَنْ مَعْرِفَتِهَا. And Fatima was called Fatima because the creation is the rest of creation is not able to understand who she is, because they're not able to comprehend her perfection.
What is the significance of Laylatul Qadr? I mean, should we keep vigil? I mean, as you said, because the day is also might be considered as Laylatul Qadr too. But how about keeping vigil during this night? I mean, how much worthy is this in Islamic beliefs?
Since it is a very specific night, a very, let's say, honorable night, which had lots of blessings, lots of, let's say, rahmah and mercy from Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then of course it is recommended to not to sleep, to be busy with reciting the ayat of the Holy Quran, mm-hmm. with asking forgiveness from Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, with being mindful of not committing sin. Of course, these are the actions and deeds that we should do and perform in this holy night, mm-hmm. which will be for the benefit of us, that Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala paved such a golden kind of opportunity for us to ask forgiveness from Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's why, of course, it is recommended, not wajib, it is recommended to be, aware, to be awakened in this holy night, mm-hmm. being busy with dua, with supplications, with prayers, with istighfar, with inaba and tawbah.
That's all right. And different people are around the world, as you said, keep vigil during this night. Is it true that the taqdeer of the people is written on this Qadr day? I mean, for the whole next year, Shaykh?
Yeah, it is mentioned, and if you go to the tafasir of the Surah Al-Qadr, we will see lots of hadith riwayat in this respect, that of course it is the night in which the, all things for the next year will be decided, will be predestined by Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's why we should be very much careful and cautious about the importance of this night, about the blessings and ni'amat of this night, to ask from Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala the best things in the next year to be forgiven, to be bestowed upon by the best, let's say, ni'amat and blessings of Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. 2 points that I should add here is that we have different type of awalim, mm-hmm. or let's say worlds.
Yes.
One is alim al-aql, the other is alim al-mithal, the other is alim al-madda. In alim al-madda, we have these movements with these, let's say, changes that we have night and day, and let's say this kind of motion and movement of the earth and planets. But in alim al-aql, which is the alim in which everything is stable, not changing, not moving, what matters most is this, that in this alam, a human being should improve. In this alam, human beings should perfect themselves, mm-hmm. Which is thabit, which is not mutaghayyir. And then we have alam al-mithal or alam al-barzakh. Again, in that alam is not any place, any physical or let's say sort of material kind of things. So that's why what matters most is this, that in awalim, the different awalim, we have different kind of status, different conditions, that we should try to perfect ourselves in all these awalim, not only in this alam al-madda and this physical alam. The one who perfect himself in terms of aql, in terms of nafs, in terms of soul, he would have this opportunity to make use of all these, blessings and opportunities of mm-hmm. the holy month of Ramadan, in all these nights and all the days of this holy month. It means that he will be better capable to get the Laylatul Qadr exactly. So that what we should focus on is this, that we should mainly focus on our soul, our nafs, and our aql to be better in this holy month, to purify ourselves in this holy month, to spiritually, to intellectually, solely improve ourselves and purify ourselves. This is the point that I wanted to mention finally in this part.
That's all right. Thank you very much, Sheikh, for a nice elaboration regarding Laylatul Qadr. This is really kind of you. And thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of the program Question and Answer on Islamic Beliefs. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.ir, Call of Islam page. Till another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن علي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن كل من كان محبا لهم كل من كان محبا لهم يدخل الجنة من غير حزن يدخل الجنة من غير حزن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن
Ramadan in the UK. Part 1. Ramadan, the month when Muslims refrain from food, drink, and marital relations during daylight hours, is a special time for Britain's 3 million Muslims. Physical and spiritual rewards are worth it.
Ramadan has been a fantastic time in the sense that it's about spiritually connecting with the law of the heavens and the earth and detoxing your bodies.
Ramadan is the month of prayer in the Quran, when Muslims do their best to cultivate willpower, discipline and self-restraint. They also increase their charitable activities and empathize with the poor, needy and destitute.
We feed people, we sit together and we share food with everyone, and this is part of it. Because they don't have it, we bring the food to them. They can't come to us, so we bring it to them. And that's the whole thing about Ramadan, which is, you know, you share and you care.
But Ramadan isn't just about self-sacrifice. It's about sharing food with your family and friends. It's about increasing solidarity with your Muslim brothers and sisters at home and abroad. And it's about showcasing the beauty of Islam to the non-Muslim majority living in the UK.
Certain headlines are putting the lives of many innocent people at risk. So what can we do?
With Islam and Muslims regularly demonized in the British media, Ramadan is a golden opportunity for Muslims to showcase the true Islam. And I've been traveling around the country during the holy month in search of exactly that. Like many Muslims in majority non-Muslim countries, British Muslims can sometimes be the subject of unwelcome scrutiny. Sometimes being a Muslim in Britain can feel a bit like being under siege. So the month of Ramadan, when Muslims fast from dawn to dusk, can come as a welcome relief for many, a time for physical and spiritual renewal, as well as an opportunity to improve relations between Muslims and non-Muslims alike. The Hussein family, who live in North London, are getting ready to break their fast. Like British Muslims all over the country, the Husseins have spent the last month fasting, so the evening meal will come as a relief. Mrs. Hussein is also preparing some food to take round to her non-Muslim neighbours.
Could you encapsulate what Ramadan means for you, Zishan? For me, it's reconnecting with my Lord. It's like understanding what is the purpose of your life, which is to worship your Lord and to be the best person that you can be.
Someone can ask the same question.
Yeah, for me, it's about reprogramming, deprogramming all the bad habits I've gotten into, kind of reprogramming what's required of me from my Lord, and self-discipline.
Fasting is compulsory on every Muslim who is sane and mature, male or female. It has many physical, moral and social benefits. But most importantly, God has made fasting compulsory so that Muslims become pious, fearing and God-conscious.
We know that the shaitans are locked up during this month. And for me, that's definitely something that I notice. It becomes a lot more easier to pick up the Quran, spend a little bit more time on the Quran. And you notice like small habits changing. So when you're on the tube, like on my phone, I'll get the Quran out. I'm much more likely to get the Quran out and start to read as I'm sat commuting. And it's like you sort of, because you're sort of waiting for the time when you open your fast, you realize that I can use this time to do things that are better than just wasting time watching TV or Facebook or whatever.
I made Ramadan gift bags for my neighbors, my non-Muslim neighbors, and I distributed them with a little note saying what Ramadan means to us. In terms of my Muslim community, yeah, we've had a lot of Ramadan iftar invites, so we've been going to them.
It's time to break the fast during a meal which is known as iftar. I join my hosts in a lovely and refreshing Asian dinner. Often Muslims will overeat at this time to compensate for what they've been missing out on. But the correct Islamic etiquette is to fill two-thirds of your stomach with food and drink and leave the last third empty. Tonight at least, I think we've stuck to that.
The Quran is a unifying factor for Muslims of all different traditions, sects and cultures. All Muslims believe it's the literal, unchanging word of God, and they strive to live their lives according to its strictures. Now, the recitation of the Quran is considered something of an art form all across the Muslim world.
Ramadan was the month during which the Quran was revealed to the Prophet Muhammad, and many Muslims will attempt to recite the whole book before the month ends. The very act of fasting is prescribed in the Quran so that, the Holy Book says, believers can learn piety. The rules of fasting are also set out in its pages, with those unable to fast due to illness, travelling and old age exempt. This is because God intends ease for us.
The message of the Holy Quran is to guide the human being. That is the book of guidance. That is the book of guidance to all universe, not just Muslims, because this book is not written by a person. It's the words of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That is from secure source. So it is the book of past, the book of present and the book of future.
Muslims believe the Quran was revealed to the Prophet Muhammad over a period of 23 years. The Holy Book emphasizes the duty of mankind to worship, fear, love, and obey the one God who created the heavens and the earth, the God of Muhammad, Jesus, and Moses. If the Quran's central message is monotheism, it also teaches Muslims how to live a good life, which will ultimately grant them entrance into paradise, and how to avoid the sins which will consign them into hell. During the month of Ramadan, prayer is also a priority for Muslims. Believers are required to pray 5 times a day, even outside of Ramadan. But during the holy month, Muslims will often perform additional prayers, especially in the mosque. Again, the prayer is a combination of movements and gestures, which symbolize submission to God, as well as Quranic recitation, which reminds believers of His holy words.
This is the month of revelation of Quran. So he wants us to attach yourself with Quran. because the rewards are multiplied in the month of Ramadan. He has given the attraction to the people. Okay, if you read, normally you are rewarded 10 times. In this month, you will be rewarded 70 times. People think that being thirsty, if you do not eat and do not drink anything, that is fast. No. There is a fast of your stomach. There is a fast of your eyes. There is a fast of your ears. There is a fast of your tongue. There is a fast of your hands. And there is a fast of your food as well. Like the whole body should be fasting, not just your stomach. If you're hungry and still you're abusing people, Allah says, I have nothing to do with your thirst.
This is the time that we spend more time on ourselves. Because rest of the year, maybe we are very busy with, you know, day-to-day work. But in the months of Ramadan, our physical activities, maybe our, you know, some of our contacts reduce, so that we have more time for our contemplation and, you know, prayer, recitation, and being with the community.
Ramadan is a time for communities to come together. Every night at dusk, the fast is broken, most often with family and friends or in the mosque. It's a great opportunity for people who don't see each other much the rest of the year to get together. And it's also a time when Muslims belonging to different sects unify.
I'm trying to think back, have I been to any Shia mosque? I don't think I have actually ever before. I mean, I know there are some slight variations in prayer, and I know that's the kind of the set, the timings for iftar are a bit different, but that's it, that's the extent of my knowledge actually about Shias. But again, and Shias are a vast, you know, there are many different schools. I actually don't know much about Shias. So yeah, let's see what happens.
Raza Nadim is a Sunni Muslim, which means he belongs to the majority sect of Islam. But tonight he'll be breaking his fast at a Shia mosque, Islam's minority sect. Sunnis and Shias share a belief in the major tenets of Islam, such as God, the Quran, and the Prophet Muhammad, but they may differ on other details of Islamic jurisprudence and history. In general, the two sects have coexisted in relative peace throughout Islamic history, with some exceptions, of course. But with political events in the Middle East currently at boiling point, sectarian tensions can sometimes spill over.
Without having unity, we would be not able to face our challenges. And indeed, we would be just challenging ourselves internally and exhausting ourselves without reaching to any conclusion.
What terrorist groups want to do, they want to create division between the Muslims. They want to create, you know, an us and them situation between the Muslims and also then between the Muslims and the wider community. And if we are really fighting amongst ourselves, then that really, you know, makes them a winner. And we want to make sure that we believe in the same God, we believe in the same Holy Quran, and those who believe in the same, you know, scripture, you know, they are part of the creed of Islam. You know, and the concept of takfir is absolutely cancer in Islam. You know, it's eating us away.
Shia Muslims break their fast a few minutes later than Sunni Muslims do, and they tend to combine the sunset prayer and the night prayer, called Maghrib and Isha in Arabic, unlike Sunnis. But these minor differences between the sects don't seem to bother Raza too much.
It's different. I mean, it's a lot of similarities that you see in the way people pray. Some similarities. But yeah, I didn't realize that they combined the Isha as well during Ramadan. I thought that they had a Taraweeh prayer, but I'm guessing that doesn't happen. But yeah, and the food was good. It's yeah, better than my local mosque, that's for sure. Right now, you see Muslims being attacked left, right and centre. The last thing you want is to be fighting amongst each other. And I think a lot of it is misunderstanding. So, I mean, you know, earlier they were doing the recitation of the Quran. There was no difference. It's all the same. People sitting there remembering God, you know, glorifying the Prophet. And it's so many similarities. And for me, I mean, I knew that there were many similarities, but to see them in action, that is, you know, it just kind of breaks a mental barrier. And I think especially for a lot of Muslims that are quite hardline sectarian on both sides of the camp, I think they should go to different mosques just because you realise we're not that different. And yeah, we all like our food at iftar time.
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to IRIB English Radio, where we explore the Islamic upbringing of children and youth, guided by the wisdom of the Holy Quran and the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt. Today, we are honored to have Sister Salma Khalfan, a distinguished Islamic researcher, with us to shed some light on this important subject. Salamu alaikum. Welcome, dear Sister Salma.
Alaikum salam wa rahmatullah. Thank you so much for inviting me over.
Thank you so much for joining us. So in our previous episode, we were discussing about one of the questions. I'll just repeat it for the listeners. That a parent asks, please can you guide me as to what I should expect from my child when he becomes a teenager and the goals I should have in mind for him so as to ensure proper training from now before it becomes too late. And you mentioned about how it's very important to instill truthfulness and how to, you know, deal with the youth and the child when they grow up, because they become more independent and it's hard for them not to lie based on different situations. But you gave some nice tips on how to, you know, react to those situations, like try and give them outcomes, try and keep them in your confidence, but you should also show some consequences. So would you like to add on to this?
Yes, I would like to add on the other characteristic that or virtue that the parent needs to work on so as to ensure a healthy, pious child or teenager. Okay, and that's trustworthiness. These two characteristics really go together hand in hand, truthfulness and trustworthiness.
Yeah.
The Holy Prophet was also, before he was given the message, he was Sadiq and Amin. And this is why people really took his word, because he was so trustworthy. He had, you know, like people's amanat in his, you know, properties, and he used to return back on time, and he used to really look after them, and they trusted him so much. Even the mushrikeen trusted him so much.
True.
So trustworthiness is something very vital for piety, for a healthy mind of a child, and for retaining his purity also. In fact, all transactions in the society, if you go and see, and you know, they revolve around this character trait, that is trustworthiness. If I couldn't trust you, maybe we wouldn't be talking together, you know.
Yeah.
Or if I, for example, if I go to a shop, if I couldn't trust that man, I wouldn't buy his products. But
true.
I buy his products because I know that, you know, like, he's trustworthy. It's just something that is so, like, important to instill this characteristic, that is trustworthiness. So of course, it's not inborn in a child, but the child, because he's truthful, it can lead to trustworthiness very easily. For example, giving responsibilities and then seeing if they lived up to those responsibilities brings up that trustworthiness, you know, that feeling that, okay, I told you to do this, did you do it? I trusted you to do it, you know,
yeah,
a responsibility.
True.
And if you see that they're speaking the truth, then they will also fulfill the trust. So trustworthiness is very important with friends. For example, if you go and see a person who doesn't have this character of trustworthiness, he won't have a friend. The friend won't trust him. Like if they want to meet at a time, or they want to do something together, or they want to study together, if one breaks the trust, then they won't have a friend in the long run. So trustworthiness with your friends, with your parents, with any interaction that you have is very, very important for his future only, and his growth, and to attain success in this life, and of course in the hereafter. But of course it starts with this life. In this life we need, you know, like to have this trustworthiness within us and within the child, to raise him to be amanatdar in whatever you know, aspect it is.
Very true, very true. So we're just going to pause briefly and we'll resume in a moment.
This is Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Contact us at EnglishRadio@irib.ir. We're back on IRIB English Radio, and we've been discussing about the how to deal with teenagers. And you said that it's important to cultivate some certain characteristics for when they're younger. And you started off with the truthfulness, and then you came to trustworthiness. And you said that it's a very important characteristic, and you have to try and give them responsibility to see how they deal with them, you know, and how it's important to be responsible with friends, parents, and interactions of all sorts, so as to be able to grow healthily and succeed in life.
And yeah, I just want to add before I go on to my other point about how to bring up teenagers in that way that you want them to lead a successful, pious Islamic life. Before that, I'd point out that in all aspects of trustworthiness, very important. For example, keeping secrets also.
Yeah.
From a young age, to entertain that is very important.
True.
Like, for example, in game form, you can teach that this is our secret. This is just between us. Like, in a very laughing way. Not that don't tell anybody. This is very bad. If you tell everybody that I won't tell you this, I won't do this. No, it should be like a playing thing, you know, first.
Yeah.
That this is our secret only. And then to keep on reminding our secret, you know. So he will know that these words should be kept and not be told. Slowly, slowly, when he grows up and he, you know, he will understand that certain things don't need to be told.
Yeah.
What things that go on at home are our personal secrets. They don't need to be told outside the home.
Very true.
So these things should be inculcated in such a way that the teenager feels like his actions are so mature that he doesn't reveal everything to everybody. And, you know, like, even to his friends, certain things are so personal that he shouldn't reveal to his friends or his close ones also.
Very true.
Except between the home, the parents. What he does, even his own secrets sometimes, you know, his own personal things. Like, for example, sometimes, you know, you snore.
Yeah.
Yeah. So you don't have to say these things that I snore or things like that. These are some things that are so personal that you don't want anybody to find out your weakness.
True.
A teenager who is trustworthy wouldn't want his weaknesses to be felt by others. He will be so secretive inside him also that he wouldn't want to let out some things that will show his weakness.
But at times, you know, it's the how to kind of keep that idea that you should have secrets with, you know, everybody, be careful, but then not to keep too many secrets from your parents, for example.
Yeah,
sometimes
that's right.
That happens.
Absolutely. So you see, it's the way the relationship between the parents and the child should be so warm. That from a young age, the child should, you know, like want to talk to the parent only. And the parents should remind them and guide them that this is like just between us in our home only. This is whatever goes around at home, we shouldn't tell it to the people. People sometimes take wrong advantage, they think wrongly. Everybody has different kind of thoughts. We don't want them to misunderstand us.
Yeah.
So this is just between us only. You don't have to let out about how your father comes late at home. You know,
true.
All these things, as they grow up, they start understanding.
Yeah.
Okay. So, yeah, it comes slowly by slowly and gradually, but it is something that you have to give them a responsibility and to see that this trustworthiness is enhanced or not.
Yeah, and just to add on that, sometimes we just, as parents, they should try and tell them that, you know, especially when they're children, that no secrets from the parents. So, you know, they are like their sanctuary, so they should come to them, because sometimes then they keep secrets from the parents. And that kind of, you know.
Yeah, so this is from first. You should be have such open conversation in a way.
Nice relationship.
Yeah, a good relationship, and be polite so that they can understand that only the parents can, be given all their secrets
yeah,
too.
Yeah, very true.
You have to talk to them openly so that they can even tell, everything to the parents, so that because they know the parents would only lovingly guide them.
Very true.
Nobody else would do that.
Yeah. Stay tuned. We're just going to take a short break.
يا مقضي الخيرات يا مقضي الخيرات.
The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam said, "A righteous child is indeed a flower from the flowers of paradise."
يا مقضي الخيرات يا مقضي الخيرات.
Welcome back to IRIB English Radio. We've been discussing about one of the very important characteristics that we want to instill in children so that they can grow up as, very successful and a broad-minded youth, one of which was trustworthiness. And one of the very important ways you said is to teach them how to keep secrets. And yeah. Based on that, we have been having a nice discussion. So if you'd like to add anything else...
Yeah, the third point I would like to discuss about how to bring up a good teenager with Islamic morals and everything should be that he should be grateful of his parents. Mm. The parent here has to be, in such a way dealing with the child that the child feels the parents' love.
True.
Feels the parents' care and feels that the parents want their best for him. So all in all, the parents should be polite. The parents should be loving. The parents should always reassure the child that they love him. That's very important, to reassure, to make the child feel that he's not alone.
True.
Never to leave him, talking and you're not listening. All these things are ways to reassure that if you're listening to them attentively, caring for them, looking after them when they're sick, all these things make a teenager will realize that it's only the parents who can really take care of him in the long run.
Cares for him
so
most.
Instill this gratefulness in them that when they grow up, they realize these things and then they are grateful to their parents. They don't neglect them or they don't ignore them. Then they shouldn't be a time when they feel ashamed of them near their friends. Whatever the parents are, however they are, but they should be so proud of their parents.
Very
even
true.
If the parents are, for example, bedridden or they're in wheelchairs, but they should be so happy to show their parents around. And if they have that felt that love between the parents and the child, then automatically they will be proud of their parents.
Yeah, true.
So this is very important, because this is the best way to get felicity in this world and the hereafter for the child. The teenagers, if they want that goodness of this world and the hereafter and that reward from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then they should ensure that they are grateful for their parents and whatever they've done. In fact, the parents, if they are not, they have not lived up to that standard, the teenagers also, if they are listening to what I'm speaking, they should even try to be so polite to their parents. They should try to be so grateful to the parents, because it can't be said that they didn't do anything for them. They raised them, they looked after them, and they even carried them all those 9 months, which was weakness after weakness, but like the mother, for example.
Yeah.
So she's given so many rights and heaven lies under her feet. And even if she's wrong, you should be, calm before her. So teenagers should realize this thing. And unfortunately, in this day and age, it's not so much practiced. But I say that if the child is raised in such a loving manner, then the teenager will reciprocate that same behavior.
Very true. Asant, and inshallah that we are such children and to our parents as well, however old or young we are, inshallah. Thank you very much for your very valuable time, Sister Salma, and we hope to see you in the next episode. Dear listeners, you have just listened to IRIB English Radio, where we had a discussion on child upbringing under the program Islamic Upbringing. And if you want to listen to our programs or get more information, you can log on to parstoday.ir/en under the tab COI, which is Call of Islam. And if you type in Call of Islam Radio, you can find it on YouTube and Instagram. And you can email us on englishradio@irib.ir. God bless you all.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
This is the Heart of Life pounding IRIB English Radio.
Start.
Movement.
Speed.
Live in hope.
Toward the peak.
On Youth Station.
Youth Station. Youth Station.
I am a Muslim, Islamite. Allah my Lord.
His word Quran.
Muhammad Prophet.
Praise be upon.
I am Muslim for all of time.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Youth Station, Choo Choo Kachu. It's Youth Station for you. I'm your humble co-host, Mother Farhidar.
And I am Asma.
How are you doing, Sister Asma?
Well, it's fine.
How's the month of Ramadan going for you?
It's perfect. Actually, it's one of the months that I love so much. Like, I feel the world is different from the world I was living in the previous months.
MashaAllah, that's really
so
good.
I think it's another worldly sort of a world when it's Ramadan.
So what kind of food do you guys have? Because like you come from an Iranian background. Like I've had Iranian iftar and it's like cheese and bread and cucumbers and like it's really light. It's really nice sometimes.
So we started with warm water. And date, of course. So we would have some soup, and then we would just give a rest to our stomach. And maybe after that, we go for cheese and bread. And then it's just something personal. You can pick whatever you like. Mm-hmm. Like the main dish, we would have it at Sahar. Like at dawn, we would go for the main dish. So it's just like this.
Okay. Yeah, with the opposite, because I come from an Indo-background, right? Mm-hmm. And they just, sister, like the foods that we have are just irresistible. They're so good. They're just amazing. Yeah. Have you ever had a dhambara?
What is it?
I can't describe it. It's. I need to tell my wife, can you please make it today? I'm going to offer.
So what does it have in itself?
It's yogurt-y. And there's these...
Is it a fried...
Yeah, it's like a deep fried thing. It's like a ball made out of chickpeas, I think. Chickpea flour.
Yeah, I guess I know that. What's the name? Repeat that. The name of that food.
Dhambara.
There was another food. I guess it was Pakistani food.
Samosa?
No. It has got a potato in it.
Again,
it has got the kind of flour in it. I don't remember what kind of flour it had in it.
Pakora?
But still, it was something. Yeah.
Yeah. I mean, every year we kind of lecture people and we say, listen, you're not supposed to spend your Ramadan like this, you know, going to sleep really late, mm-hmm. staying up all night eating snacks, and then waking up really late, and then just kind of just waiting until iftar time, and then at iftar time you just gorge yourself on food. It's supposed to be something else. But this year I'm just thinking, oh, do you know what, everybody just relax. We're going through a tough time, you know. Just take it easy.
Yeah. You know? I guess everybody has to go.
Astaghfirullah, but seriously, how much blessings do you really want? How much? Like even your sleeping is an act of ibadah in the month of Ramadan, mm-hmm. right? But it's, look at the mercy of Allah. You don't, like, you just fast. That's all you do.
Yeah.
And He just showers you with constant blessings.
Mm-hmm.
There's a hadith of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam. He says that, look, if one is not forgiven in the month of Ramadan, which month is he actually going to be forgiven in?
The holy month of Ramadan is not just about food and sleeping and much of fasting. It's not just about that.
It's about learning.
Yeah, of course. And we have this long and huge heritage that has been passed down to us.
Yeah.
Ever since we were children, we heard a lot of stories in these months because, you know, there is a big link and tie between the holy month of Ramadan and Imam Ali alayhi salam, because just in the middle, we get to come closer to him because those days are just devoted to him. Mm-hmm. So the this holy month has always been a matter of thinking more about ourselves and at the same time trying to know more about the personality of Imam Ali alayhi salam.
Yeah.
So the things I remember, I first learned about Imam Ali alayhi salam as a time when I was so young. I was a child.
Mm.
So it is going to be related to one of his codes. Like, I remember, you know, that in this month, all the lectures on TV, all the lectures that you, when you go to shrine, you would hear them, are related to stuffs that would teach you how to be a much better person and how to learn from Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam, patience and whatever, all the good virtuous stuff that you have to learn from them. The quote I heard was about this fact that whatever you love for yourself, you must love it for the other people as well.
Hmm.
So it was just like a moment of manifestation. Like, if every single person in this world, actually this quote is by Imam Ali alayhi salam. Mm-hmm. So if anybody would start thinking like this, like they would wish whatever goodness they wish for themselves for other people as well, then the world would turn into a heaven because nobody would wish themselves harm. So they would never wish any harmful story to happen to other people.
Mm-hmm.
So this was one thing that I remember I learned from him. We can keep it in here, go for a break. You can think more and then we could get into some more of details.
Welcome back. We've been discussing about how we remember being taught about Imam Ali alayhi salam in our youth and all the things that we learned about him when we were younger.
Yeah.
I mean, I learned all the heroic things, right? He used to fight the enemies and that was all really cool and heroic and stuff, but
and
I don't
you
know.
Learned those stuff when you were a child?
Yes, I was born and raised in the UK, right?
Yeah.
So in South London,
mm-hmm.
and the community there at that time, there was no English speakers really. It was all Urdu lectures.
Oh. Mm-hmm.
And just the way that it was discussed was just very cultural heavy, dependent on certain symbols which we've created. But the point is that it was very focused on those things rather than on the actual message of Imam Ali alayhi salam, mm-hmm. The message of Rasulullah, the message of Islam in general. And when I listened to those English lecturers, this was like way back in the day, we had like one or two maximum English lecturers.
Mm-hmm.
We never even, and they actually spoke about the message in a way that was relatable for me. But
yeah.
Before then it wasn't. You know.
So before that, it was only stories that were exaggerated to your own perspective.
Yeah.
And then after that, you got deeper into the personality and the messages of
the
Prophet.
Yeah, yeah. Well, what's the real meaning behind this message? What
mm-hmm.
What are we actually saying here? Just recently, actually, I've fallen in love with Imam Ali all over again because he's just amazing. How can you not love Imam Ali alayhi salam?
Mm-hmm.
He's everything that he did. When he fought in the battlefield, it was as if he was only a full-time soldier. He was a warrior, and that is all that he was.
Yeah.
When he wrote, it was you'd think that you know he's just a full-time scholar. This is all that he does. When he spoke, you'd think that he is a perfect orator. That is what he is. When he was at home with his family, with his wife, his kids, he was so loving, caring, you know, just like the Holy Prophet, he would be friendly with them. You'd think that this is just a dedicated father.
Yeah, that's very true. These are just about his personalities. And if we put our childhood aside, because whatever we learned about him in our childhood maybe was so trivial compared to who he truly is and what he has truly passed down to us.
If we cannot overlook the fact that he is human. That is what makes him so special.
Yeah. The thing about them which makes them so extraordinary is the fact that they were just like us.
Exactly, exactly. But that is omitted. That's not talked about. And that makes them these superhuman beings and entities which you just can't understand, you can't identify with, and nor does it become a role model for you, because how can that be a role model for you when it's not even human?
Yeah.
You know? But that's what they've done with personalities, especially like personalities with Imam Ali. Like, they've almost deified them.
Well, actually, there's a lot to say about that.
By the way, I'm not talking about the whole community here. I'm talking about my particular community, and even then...
Yes, your personal experience.
Yeah, loud. It's not the same experience that everybody has.
Yes.
I'm just saying that's what I was...
Yeah, that's very true. There was another thing that touched me, really. Just imagine if you are going to be hit by someone, and then... when it comes to revenge, you would wish them death as many times as you could kill them. But then what happens in Imam Ali's case is that he would tell his son, Imam Hassan alayhi salam, to just kill him with one hit of that sword.
Mm.
Like, he is so just even with the one who has done him this horrible act of killing. So him being so just to everyone and every occasion that happened in his era is another stuff that really attracts my attention about his personality.
Yeah, justice is one of the most amazing, extraordinary traits of Imam Ali.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Youth Station.
Some people with a Christian background, for example, if you're raised in a Christian society, you should be cautious that you are going to be influenced by Christian thought.
Mm-hmm.
And that's not a good thing at all. You should be as Islamic as possible. Ibn Muljim had struck him with a sword, and because of this, you know, Imam Ali, the Khalifa of the time, is going to be... you know, he's going to be martyred. Why didn't he just forgive him completely? And our reply to that would be that would not be justice. Justice is more important than your perceived notion of mercy. And sometimes that perceived notion of mercy is actually a huge injustice, because it allows criminals and tyrants to still exist in society, and they go on spreading all sorts of chaos.
Exactly.
There were so many people at that time who absolutely hated Imam Ali. Why? Instead of recognizing that, hold on a second, these people who were killed by Imam Ali, they deserve to be killed, and they were awful people, and they would have been tyrannical and murderous and mischievous. Instead of recognizing that, they actually just harbored enmity towards Imam Ali, while having accepted the outer appearance of Islam. And of course, the Holy Prophet himself said, sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam, that, what is it? A believer can never hate Imam Ali, and a hypocrite can never love him. Did you get that?
Yeah,
right.
That makes everything
Allah
pretty clear.
Made Imam Ali the criteria. Imagine a person striving so much and reaching such a spiritual height that they actually become the criteria between who is a believer and who is a munafiq, a hypocrite. In another hadith, Imam Ali alayhi salam said this. He said, last one, then we'll end inshallah because we're out of time, but this is a really good one to end on. He said, if I were to strike a believer on the nose with my sword, he would still never hate me. And if I were to give a mountain of gold to the munafiq, to the hypocrite, he would still never love me.
Yeah.
And these are points for us to contemplate on. We hope that you enjoyed the show, inshallah, and benefited from it. It's been an honor and a pleasure for me.
Of course, same in here. And And yes, just to give the last point, I would say that all the love that we have toward this personality is a link that comes from our childhood memories, the things that we've heard about him. But as you get older and you grow much more mature, you'd come to read his own words in the book of Nahjul Balagha, and then you would learn more about him. You would have some more of causes to love him more and more. So it's a good idea to go through this book in the holy month of Ramadan, because it's going to give you a chance to see things in a different way.
Mm. Thank you for that reminder, sister. And we'll see you guys later, inshallah. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
I will tell you, dear youth, that the future belongs to you. By Allah's favor, you, dear youth, will see that day, and you will hand down your sources of pride to the future generations. Greetings be upon you and Allah's mercy and blessings.
And inshallah, we will continue talking about
this. We'll discuss that, inshallah, in the next session. Wassalamu alaikum.
Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. And don't go away.
We will continue this very essential topic with our great youth.
Wassalamu alaikum. Wassalamu alaikum. Wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Ya Latif. Ya Latif. Ya Latif. Ya Latif. Allah, Allah. Allah, Allah. Allah, Allah, Allah.
Palestine Declassified.
Hello, I'm Chris Williamson. This is Palestine Declassified, the only weekly show that's dedicated to investigating and exposing the Israeli regime's global war against solidarity with the illegally occupied people of Palestine. In today's show, we'll be covering the growing popularity of Quds Day and the frantic efforts of Zionist extremists to undermine and sabotage it. Record numbers are expected at this year's rallies because the world has been awoken by the unspeakably horrific atrocities being perpetrated by the Zionist entity in Gaza and the occupied West Bank. Latifa Abu Chakra has been looking at the history of Quds Day and the extraordinary efforts by the Zionist lobby to close it down.
Quds Day is celebrated all over the world traditionally on the last Friday of Ramadan. It is a day of international solidarity with the Palestinian people, named with the Arabic word for Jerusalem, the capital of Palestine. Quds Day was introduced in 1979 by Ayatollah Ruhollah Khomeini. Quds Day was a response to Jerusalem Day, in which Jewish settlers rampage around Al-Quds, which they call Jerusalem, chanting racist slogans including "May your village burn." The Zionist entity heightened attempts to suppress Quds Day after the Gaza massacre between 2008 to 2009. The worldwide revulsion against the massacre led to a significant rise in support for the Palestinians and worldwide protests. Quds Day is marked throughout Muslim and Arabic countries in over 80 Islamic and non-Islamic countries in total. In the West, these include the United States of America, Canada, Australia, Germany, Spain, the United Kingdom, France, and Greece. The Muslim unity displayed in Quds Day is a threat to the Zionist entity and its supporters and assets in the West and elsewhere. Accordingly, they mobilized to smear and denounce Quds Day and to claim that its celebration exhibits extremism and anti-Semitism. In the UK, Zionist groups have been attempting to sabotage the celebration for more than 15 years. In the US, Zionist entity assets have gone on the offensive. The Anti-Defamation League denounced Al-Quds Day in 2016 as a hateful demonstration of anti-Israel and anti-Semitic sentiment. In 2022, it ludicrously labeled calls for the dismantling of Zionism as genocidal ambitions. In Germany, Bundesamt für Verfassungsschutz, or Federal Office for the Protection of the Constitution in English, is the domestic intelligence agency. In 2019, it published a deeply racist report on anti-Semitism in Islamist extremism. It specifically singled out Quds Day and denounced a huge range of Muslim political groups as extreme. All were labeled with the Zionist-created notion of Islamic anti-Semitism. The report openly states that German intelligence spies on peaceful and legal Muslim activists, so long as they're defined as Islamist, a racist term which effectively covers any Muslim active in politics. The temporary Zionist entity continues its onslaught of ethnic cleansing and murder in Gaza and throughout the region. Complicit Western governments continue to try and repress pro-Palestine sentiment. But this year, the celebrations of Quds Day go ahead in a situation where support for Palestine is at a historic high as the result of the genocide in Gaza.
Joining me in the studio as usual is our resident expert, David Miller. David's an academic and a former professor at Bristol University, and is now a senior research fellow at the Centre for Islam and Global Affairs at Istanbul's AIM University.